All right, let's find our seats. Let's pray, and I'm going to unload both barrels. It's going to be fun. Father, we're thankful for all that you've done to this point, and we know you're not done. And so, Lord, I pray that as I begin to share what I know you put in my heart, I pray that it would come across clearly, that our ears would be open to hear, our minds would be open to understand, our heart would be open to receive, and our lives would be open to change. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. If I was going to title today's message, I think I would title it this: I didn't know we were going to go this way. I'm going to tell you a story before I get into this message, and there's so much wrapped around what I just said. But how many of you know what the name of the son who David and Bathsheba, the first son they had together that lived, what his name is? Solomon. But it is, because that's not actually his name. His name is actually Jedediah. I want to explain to you why this even matters and how I know that his name was Jedediah. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 25, can we put that up there? Actually, start in verse 24 first, and it really shouldn't matter what version of the Bible I read it out of, New King James, but 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 24. You guys know the story of David and Bathsheba, right? Okay. And you know that the child that she first conceived from David died. And so this is right after, if you read right before this, it says David was fasting and praying, and he was like, why should I keep fasting when my son died? One day I'll be with him. I can't make him come back to me. That basically is kind of his telling. So verse 24, then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her, lay with her. She bore a son, and he called his name Solomon, and the Lord loved him. Next verse. And sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedediah because of the Lord. The Lord told Nathan, I call him Jedediah, which means beloved of God, or loved by God. Solomon, we know, means peace. Now watch. The only reason I'm even bringing this up at all is sometimes we go through things, or we're in certain circumstances or situations, and because of either what we need or what we see, we begin to proclaim things based upon what we think we need the most. David and Bathsheba went through a horrible experience, and David said, I need peace. I need restoration. Shalom is in the root word of Solomon, which means a perfect peace. All things, nothing broken, nothing missing, nothing taken away. It is a fullness. It is restoration. It is completeness. This is what David said. This is what I call this child, is restoration of that which is lost. And God said, I want to give you the status of being loved by me. But David couldn't really see. There's one day, write this down. One day I will come back. This is not where I want to go today, though this ties into what I want to, this is going to pull something out that I think you need to hear. But I would love to unfold the life of Solomon, or Jedediah, as it were, to you, so you can understand his life is way more crazy than I think most people realize. I've never heard the stories that I have dug into Solomon a bit, and I've never heard him preach the way that I want to preach him. So last week I spoke about our perspective and how we see things. This morning I wrote this down, and I would call it the principle of perspective, and it's this: where you sit determines what you see. What you see determines what you do. Or you could say what you see determines where you go. Listen, hear what I'm about to say. We see to the corner. God sees around the corner, right? We see to the hill. God sees over the hill. We see today. God sees tomorrow. Do you understand? I'm being really vague because it's much bigger than that. But if our perspective, if we find ourselves sitting in our self, seeing what we can see, we make decisions based upon what we see, and it's what we end up doing and where we end up going. So I didn't know we were going to go this way. Let's go to Exodus chapter 13. This is going to get fun here in a minute. Let's go Exodus 13, verse 17. Just going to read a couple of verses out of here, and then we're going to go backwards, then we're going to go forward, and then who knows. Can you give it to me out of NIV? Did you already do that? Oh, you're so amazing. So the only reason I wanted this out of NIV is there's a couple of words that I liked how it was put in here. So the Israelites had just been released by Pharaoh. So when Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was shorter. That's the part I liked. Though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they may change their minds and return to Egypt. Verse 18. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt armed for battle. I want to stop there. I want to back up and tell you what is happening up to this point. So the Israelites, we don't know exactly how many there were. There's a lot of speculation. Some people will tell you as little as 600,000. Some people will tell you as much as 5 million. It's pretty broad range. I tend to look at it more around 3.5 million. Right or wrong, I don't know. It was a lot. Lots and lots and lots and lots of people. 400 years of being enslaved, 400 years of being oppressed, 400 years of having what the New King James calls taskmasters. The NIV calls them slave drivers. They were not treated kindly. They were not treated with any kind of respect or dignity. But there comes this place in Exodus chapter 3, after 400 years of slavery. I'm not claiming this is the first time. I'm just saying this is where the Bible talks about it. But after 400 years of slavery, the people are crying out to God to be set free, to see their suffering. And so turn to Exodus 3 if you haven't already. I'm going to read this out of New King James because that's what I have in front of me. Moses has actually, I'm going to start in verse 7, so I need to give you a little bit of context. Moses grew up in Pharaoh's house. We know this, right? Do I need to go all the way back to where he was put in a river? I will, but Moses grows up in the house of Pharaoh. He comes to a knowledge that he did grow up knowing he was Hebrew, but he learned all the traditions and all the gods and all the education, everything of the Egyptians he was brought up in, is my point. He ends up being moved with compassion upon the people of God, his own people, ends up out in the wilderness. Let's put it that way. So at 40 years old, he ends up out in the wilderness, and he meets God for the first time. There's an entire sermon in this, but I just want to touch on, he meets God in a burning bush. This is Exodus 3. God shows up to him in a bush. Moses stops and like, this bush and it's burning, but it's not burning, but it is burning, but it's not burning. And now it's talking. Weird. I would have to say I'd probably run, but I might stand there and talk for a little bit. I don't know. But anyway, Moses talks to this burning bush. And God, through this burning bush, tells Moses this in verse 7. Surely I have heard, actually I think he says seen. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. For I know their sorrows. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, and to the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, the Amorites, all the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Now, therefore, behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Okay. Here's what you need to understand. I believe God is a God of intentionality, that everything he does with purpose and intention. Do we believe that? So when God is doing something, he's doing that something intentionally. When God is doing nothing, he's actually doing something intentionally. So when God is doing nothing, seemingly, simultaneously, he's actually doing something over here. Now watch this. The people of Israel are crying out to God for deliverance. Right? They're crying out for deliverance, and simultaneously, God is talking to Moses about being a deliverer. And watch why this matters at all. When I talk to God about my problems, I want God to in turn talk to me about my problems. Anybody else like that? When I'm going through something and I begin to talk to God about what I'm going through, I want to hear what He has to say about what I'm going through. The children of Israel are talking to God about their problem. What they cannot see is simultaneously God is talking to their answer about their problem. Sometimes God is doing nothing, but He's actually doing something. I once sat in some kind of doctor. I couldn't tell you what kind. I had a young man I was taking in for dialysis, and he had, what's that called? Somebody know what that's called? What? Those things. And that's what he had to have dialysis in. Well, he had blockages. And so the doc called him in to run a dye test. So they ran dye through, and the doctor called me in and said, "You got to see this." He goes, "Come here, I want to show you this." And so he shot the dye in, and it hit the blockage, spidered out around the blockage, and came back to the main artery. And he said, the body will create its own bypass when there's a blockage. The problem is we're typically so unhealthy that by the time the body, like if you had a blockage in your heart, your body would actually create its own veins to go around the blockage and make its own bypass. The problem is we're typically so far, you know, unhealthy that there's not the time that is needed to do that, and you're in a real bind. And he goes, "Isn't the body amazing?" And I looked at him and I said, "Do you believe in God, sir?" Like, I mean, I don't know how you can look at that and go, "Wow, evolution, isn't it great?" Like, I mean, so here's why I brought this story up. Oftentimes, we find ourselves in a blockage and God is making a bypass, but we're too impatient to wait for that bypass. We want to kick those things out of the way, right? Watch this. Sometimes things that look like doors are actually traps, right? Some doors are trap doors. Sometimes things show up as problems that are actually opportunities, and sometimes opportunities look like opportunities that are actually problems, right? But if we're not seated with Him, having His perspective, seeing what He sees, we end up trying to make our own way because all we can see is to the corner God can see, right? Sometimes we want the hill to be gone, and God is saying, "I need you to crest that hill." Are you catching what I'm saying? Sometimes we want deliverance, and God is already talking to our answer, and we decide, maybe I should do it this way instead. I nominate Steve. You go talk to Pharaoh. You can be our deliverer. We need a deliverer, Steve. You go, right? And all the while, God's like, "I'm working on it. Just give me a minute." Right? We see here in just after Exodus 3 into verse 7, 8, 9, we just read. After that, we see where Moses actually accepts his assignment, but Moses actually would have showed up to Israel sooner had he not questioned his own adequacy to be, right? God shows up to him and says, "I have come to deliver my people. Now you go," and right? And he's like, "Me? Who am I?" That's what he actually says. "Who am I, God, that, like, I stutter. I can't speak well. I'm the wrong guy. Not me. I'm not adequate. I'm not set up for this. I'm not made for this. This is not who I am," right? And this one who is supposed to be the solution to the deliverance issue, the deliverer, is terrified that he doesn't have what it takes. We used to have a saying in youth ministry, and it was this: God doesn't call the qualified, he qualifies the called. Right? So if God has called you, he's already assessed your adequacy. Because he's God. Because he can see around the corner. He can see over the hill. He can see yesterday, today, tomorrow, the next day. You understand? And so in our, this is kind of a twofold thing. Sometimes we find ourselves in problems that we want God to tell us what to do. Other times we find ourselves being sent by God to be a solution for something, and we want God to prove to us that we are completely fit for duty. We're completely all set up and ready, and we can make... Do you know what I'm talking about? Sometimes we need to learn to praise him when he's doing something, and sometimes we need to learn to praise him when he seems like he's doing nothing. Because we can't always see what he's doing. But if we believe God is intentional about what he's doing, even in the nothings, we have to determine to praise him. I have to repeat this one more time. Where you sit determines what you see. What you see determines what you do. So, I want to maybe hit this home a little bit different in the sitting thing. One of the reasons that I like to sit up front is not because, like, oh, I'm the pastor, I need to sit up front. Even if I wasn't, I don't know that I would sit on the front row. That's a little too much, but I'm just playing. But when you sit in the back, your perspective is so different. You actually see everything that people are doing, the distractions, the, you know, people doing their own thing, somebody sitting in front of you playing a game on their phone, you know, whatever it might be. Yeah. People yawning like that doesn't take seeing. But whatever, you get what I'm saying. Where you sit can determine what you actually see. What you see determines what you do. So for me, when I sit in the back, I get distracted easily. And so when I get distracted, I find myself, my mind starts going different directions. I start making a choice. Making a choice to either enter in or not enter in based upon what I'm seeing that's causing me to be like, all distracted. And so the same is true when we're, and this isn't just about going through a hard time. This is about going through whatever you may be going through. You may be going through something amazing and awesome. If your perspective is all you, you're missing what God is seeing so that you can see the fullness of what, do you understand? I'm going to go somewhere with this in just a minute. I just don't feel like I can yet. We're going to come back to Exodus in a second. Go to Matthew 13. And I... we're working on it. I asked Jody. We're working on it. So... Yep. And I'm, hear me. I'm not knocking anybody where you sit. You sit where you sit. I'm talking about me. Me. I am easily distracted, and if I sit in the back, I am like, Jesus, oh, squirrel. You know, like, oh Jesus. That's just me. I can help it. Anyway. Thank you for the clarification. I want to read something to you that kind of pulls out a bit of what, Phil, you shared a little while ago. Matthew chapter 13, verse 53. Now, it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these parables, that he departed from there When he had come to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is this not the carpenter's son? Is not Mary, or his mother called Mary, and his brothers James?" I don't like the way they wrote these, but it's actually Jacob, Joseph, Simon, and Judah. But anyway, and his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So they were offended at him. They were offended at him. But Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own country and in his own house." Now, he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. In the New Living, I believe it says, he only did a few miracles there because of their unbelief. So what was given to a few was actually available to many. Let me tell you why. Familiarity. Listen, isn't that the carpenter's son? Isn't he a carpenter? If you see a carpenter, you get your house fixed. If you see a Christ, you get your life fixed. Where you sit determines what you see. What you see determines what you do. Right? The God that you see determines what you get. If we sit here like Phil was talking about and we just wait, holding on, hanging on till Jesus comes. Hopefully he does a few good things while he's here and while I'm here. But man, I can't wait to get out of this thing, this place that, you know, wait, we're coming back to. Anyway, I want to go there so, so bad. Can you hear what I'm saying? If you see a carpenter's son, you get a carpenter. If you see the Son of God, familiarity. If all we do, if we cannot see the perspective even of people, you know, if I used to say this years ago, especially when. After I was a youth pastor, I had a lot of zeal and lacked a lot of wisdom. And so I hurt a lot of people. And I said a lot of mean things. And I you know, just because I wanted to see people change. And I wanted to see lives changed. And so I found myself feeling like I was held in a bit of a prison for a number of years by people who judged me based upon things I had done years before. And so people couldn't see who I had become because they locked me up in this thing of who I used to be. I experienced this with my own family from being a wild child to serving God with all my heart. My parents thought for sure it was either a phase, a fad, or you people were a cult. And being completely honest, you have drums in the church, for goodness sake. Again, you think I'm kidding. This is real stuff that got put really to me. Then I was, you know, what kind of church would let you speak? What kind of, you know, things like that. Now, again, this was years ago, but I was held in this place which caused me to begin to look at my adequacy and way that I would see myself based upon how other people were seeing me. So I became very self-focused on, so now I got to try harder to make myself better, to make myself worthy, to make myself proven, to make, do you understand? And so my perspective became me. Me, me, me. Do you know that one of the biggest things the enemy loves to kick you in the teeth is self-esteem? Right? You go look on the shelves of any bookstore, anywhere, Christian bookstores included, you will see loads and loads and loads and loads and loads of self-help and self-esteem books. Loads and loads and loads and loads. Because we're under attack by the enemy trying to make us feel like we cannot become who God created us to be because we're not adequate enough. But I told you a little while ago that when God calls you, he's assessed the adequacy of who he's called because he lives inside of you. Sorry, a verse just like slammed me in the head. John chapter 11. Actually, it's the whole stinking chapter. Watch, I want to show you something. You've never seen this before. I don't know what verse it is, though, but John chapter 11, Jesus is called by Mary and Martha to come to see Lazarus because Lazarus is sick. He's really sick to the point that he's going to die. You guys remember this? And Jesus says, yeah, I'll be there. But hey, by the way, this sickness, this is how the verse says it verbatim. This sickness is not unto death, but that God should be glorified. I don't even know what verse that is. Verse 4. Can you put John 11:4 up there? When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Listen, I never realized this till right now. I used to look at this verse and go, what? He died, though. Like, Jesus said, this sickness is not going to cause death. That's how I see it. Anybody else see it that way? I've heard this preached like this. He may not have been dead, he may have been asleep. No. There is a reason. Wait, I'll come back to the reason in 1 second. It says Jesus stayed where he was 2 more days. So that when he got to Lazarus, he had been dead 4 days. So even if Jesus would have left immediately, he'd have been dead for 2 days. So that means they were a distance away. Now, Jesus said, this shall not be unto death. But he died. Can I tell you this? He waited 4 days on purpose. There's a reason why. And that reason was about how they judged somebody to be really dead. You had to be dead a certain amount of time before, if he would have resurrected him before that time, they could have said, yeah, he wasn't dead. So he waited till he was good and dead. He even said, yes, stinking dead. He even goes on to say in 5, 6, 7. Maybe. Yeah, I know how to count. He says, Lazarus is dead and I am glad. He does go on to say, and for your sake, I wasn't there, but I was going to write a sermon that said that. Lazarus is dead and I am glad. But I had to finish the verse, so I couldn't. But here's the thing that the Lord spoke to me this morning, just a minute ago. This sickness doesn't end in death, right? Death does not have the final say over what is happening in Lazarus. He never said he's not going to die. He said death doesn't get the final say. I do. So that God may be glorified and the Son of God may be glorified through it. Death doesn't get the final say. how many things in our lives do we look at and go, it's dead, it's done, can't do anything about it. And we allow something that wasn't supposed to have the final say to have the final say because we're sitting in the wrong place, seeing the wrong thing, making the wrong decision. Hear what I'm saying? Because I want to be clear. There is appointed unto man a time in our lives that we die. I've had these conversations with people who have had their faith shook and rocked because God didn't heal somebody and they died, even though there was a word that said they would live. Like, for instance, your mom. When Annie's mom passed away, now they gave her 2 months. Am I right? She lived 2 years. So I know somebody personally who really struggled with that. Like, why? I don't understand. And my thing is, I'm not going to come into agreement with anything the enemy's doing. However, I did have to ask this question. When is it ever okay then? Like, is 5 years okay? 10 years? 20 years? 3 more days? What is okay? When do we go, I'm not going to allow this to shake my faith? I'll tell you when. When we gain the perspective we're supposed to have. When we can see the way that he sees and sit where he sits so that we can understand what he's doing, because sometimes things look bad that actually end in good. I'm not speaking of death in this situation. I'm just saying all the situations that we're going through. So here's what we end up doing. We go through some nasty situation, negative thing, bad thing, and the first thing we begin to do is look at ourselves. Either we're not doing something right, we're not adequate, we're not good enough, we have something messed up, we have something wrong, we have something we need to fix, and we become super self-focused, self-aware, and I'm okay to a degree examining yourself, but there comes a point where we become so self-focused that it's all we can see. It's all we talk about. It's all that. So then the littlest thing throws us off course and we're affected to this nth degree and we become ineffective in everything else. If you haven't realized, I'm speaking of Moses' situation in general, the whole idea of him feeling like, why me? I'm the wrong person. Not only do I stutter, but listen, they all know me. You're asking me to go back to the person who knows me probably as well or better than anyone else. And I'm going to go tell him, let my people go. Let my people go. Not making fun. I'm just saying, I don't know what kind of stuttering he had, but it was well known that Moses wasn't a good personal speech. He struggled with his speech and he felt the inadequacy and he felt like there's no way I can do this, right? So, oh my gosh, I'm about to make this 2 parts. So God convinces him of his adequacy, sends him back to Egypt. I'm going to condense this. Cliff notes, ready? Flies, frogs, blood, you know, the plagues, hello? All that happens, death of the firstborn. I'm not making light of this, I'm just trying to get to where I need to be. Pharaoh finally concedes, says, fine, take your people and go. Moses goes, oh, we're going to need money. So we need everybody to just go ahead and open their houses. And yeah, go ahead, just take it all.
It actually says they plundered Egypt. Like, they
took it all.
Yeah. So they came out dancing, singing, full of gold, silver, all this stuff, right? And they're like, all right, Moses, where are we going? Moses is like, this way. or as Jay did this morning, that way. And so they start moving, and God leads them the way that he wanted them to go, which made zero sense, because the other way was shorter. Yeah, they could have been in fights, and yeah, it could have caused some turmoil. Maybe some people would have turned and went to Egypt, back to Egypt. But God said, I need you to go this way. So they start on this road. They get all the way backed up to the Red Sea. You guys know this story? You guys seen the cartoon? Ten Commandments, maybe something. But they get all the way to the Red Sea, and they are trapped. Right? What led the Israelites by day? Cloud by day. Fire by night. There's a song. Cloud by day. Fire by night. They need a resting place. So they're marching. They get to the Red Sea. Pharaoh, this is a long story. Pharaoh's heart's hardened. He comes after them. Yeah, the easiest way to say it. He comes after them. They see him. The people of Israel says they lifted up their eyes, saw the people. Their hearts melted. They went, we're dead. This is actually what they said. Were there no graves in Egypt? Like, you brought us out here so we could die? What's your deal, Moses? So Moses is like, hang on a minute. God, what are we going to do? Right? Like, I don't, so this is funny, but God says this. Why are you talking to me about this?
He did.
Why are you coming to me about this? Lift up your staff, and the Red Sea is going to part, and the people are going to go off. Now, here's the thing. It's not the way it happened. Right? Have you ever seen the movie, the cartoon? It's like Moses raises up his staff, hits the Red Sea goes, and the people walk. Not the way it happened. Prove it. All the way back, Exodus 13. There's a point in this, I promise. I'm going to tie all this together in just 1 second. Exodus 13, verse 21. The Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they turn. Verse 9 of 14, let's jump down there. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots, Pharaoh, his horsemen, and his army, and overtook them camping by the sea. At this place. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were afraid. The children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you done this? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt? So basically they're like, dude, we told you we were going to die. So here's what Moses says to them in verse 13. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever.
would have been easier to say you'll never see again, but New King James. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. And the Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward, but lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. This is where that comes from, the idea. Move forward, lift up your hand, divide the sea. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea. And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they will follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over his armies, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over the Pharaoh, the chariots, and his horsemen. And the angel of God, listen to this, the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other. So what was blocking and hindering one actually was giving light and access to the other. So, verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord, listen to this, the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind. Listen, all that night. Not walk. The wind blew all that night because they were going to be walking over on dry ground. I'm not a person of the sea. I don't know a whole bunch. But I do know that if the sea moves, the ground is muddy and wet and nasty. And God said, you will go over on dry ground. Right? Not misreading. Not pulling out something that ain't there. So all that night the wind blew and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on the dry ground. And the waters were a wall to them on the right hand and on the left. So, sometimes we're in the midst of things that seem insurmountable. They seem crazy. They seem too much. They seem, and sometimes God is in process of doing things incrementally. Do you understand? It's one step at a time, a piece at a time, putting into place. But we want the waters to part right now. Right? I'm not saying that God couldn't have done it and made the ground dry like now. He absolutely 100% could, but that's not what he did. The wind blew on the sea all night, splitting it apart, drying the ground in front of them. I don't know at what point they started moving. They had to move a lot of people through. I don't know how wide the opening was. I don't think any of that fully matters. I do think there's a reason why the dry ground, we actually find it in the New Testament, I believe. And I'm just going to quote it for you. But it actually says that the Israelites passing through the Red Sea is symbolic of baptism. And when we get baptized, our past is laid to rest, right? And we are made new and whole. If you walk through on dry ground, you don't leave nasty, muddy footprints from where you came from. You walk through on dry ground because it doesn't matter where you came from. It only matters where you're going. Do you understand? And so as we're moving about this, especially right now, all the stuff going on around us, sometimes we don't know what we should do. Sometimes we don't know what direction we should go. Sometimes we don't know, what we're supposed to be doing here or there. I want to tell you this. God has it figured out for each one of us. And just because he tells somebody else to quit their job doesn't mean that's what you're supposed to do too. And just because he tells somebody else you should do this doesn't mean you should too. And just because he tells you or someone else not to do this doesn't mean you shouldn't either. We need to know where we sit and having the perspective of what God sees, knowing where he's going and how we're supposed to get there. Jesus, help us. Where you sit determines what you see. What you see determines where you go. Even when it looks like it's all crushing around you, even when it looks like, you know, this could be it. I don't want to say any more of that. So, I guess this is kind of a continuation from last week, but I gotcha. The idea of we're going somewhere and I didn't know we were going to go this way. That's why I titled it what I titled it. Because sometimes we start taking steps toward the wilderness of the Red Sea and we're like, there's a shorter way over here. This seems kind of silly. And you know, God, if I actually go that way, I think I might be trapped. And if I'm trapped, right? But my Bible says God opens doors that no one can shut, and God shuts doors that no one can open, right? That God brings about opportunities and doorways and things in the midst of it shouldn't happen. How many of us have stories like that? It happened like this, but it shouldn't have. And everything was crumbling, and somehow, some way, the Red Sea parted, right? And for some of us, it was now, and for some of us, the wind blew all night long until the conditions were just right. Then God said, now go. Do you understand? So we need to learn to be patient when God says be patient, but we also need to learn to not be so fixed on, oh my gosh, it's me, and what am I doing, and I got to figure this out, and no, you don't. You need to rest in him. You need to sit with him. You need to have his perspective, because he can see beyond what you can see.
I just felt like I wanted to add a little piece to this. I read something this last week that has shaken me to my very core on my viewpoints on various different things. And it was that anxiety is the result of a collapsing false God. And at first I was like, that's kind of harsh. But when I started to really process that, anxiety is the result of a collapsing false God. Even in the story, the Israelites, sometimes our false gods aren't even great things. Guess who they believed in? They believed in the power of the Egyptians. That was the God, because that's who had power and control over them. And even through their deliverance, when they reached the sea, who did they put their trust in? Not the one that had just delivered them, the one who had enslaved them. It was a false God. And suddenly that anxiety of like, it would have been better to just stay. Right? And in verse 14, Moses is responding to them. Or in verse 13, do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. So in that moment of dethroning one God, there's an enthroning of another one. And that's the key. So when these moments come, of this dethroning, this anxiety comes of like, oh my gosh, this is bigger. I lost my job. We have no money. My marriage is falling apart. My kids aren't doing what they were supposed to be doing. My kids aren't loving the Lord like I've served my whole life to my children, and they're not running after the Lord. What do I do? Where is your hope? What has been enthroned in that place that the Lord is trying to dethrone so that he can be enthroned? Lord of all, right? And that is like this peace in what Zach is sharing this morning is so good. And it's the perspective. It's what we're seeing. And when those moments of anxiety and anxiousness awaken and arise inside of us, to look at it and say, Jesus, what are you trying to dethrone in my life? Because I want you enthroned in every area.
Yowza.
Yeah. Will you guys all stand, please? So, I really feel, especially in light of what Annie had just shared, sometimes without even realizing it, we put our own abilities and our own strength and our own ourselves in that place. It's why we often find ourselves being anxious and having anxiety, because we have enthroned our own abilities and rely on what we can do to make things happen. Even in the midst of trying to seek God, I didn't seek him right. I didn't pray right. I didn't say the right words. I didn't, you know, should I end in Jesus' name or in the name of Jesus? Should I say amen or amen? Should I, you know, whatever. Did I do it right? And if not, I mean, and we create this anxious feeling based upon the crumbling of a throne that I've set up for myself. So I just want today, I think what I want to do is just pray over all of you. You can respond however you want. I feel that I just want to release something over everyone in here right now. So just engage your heart right now. Father, thank you that you said in Ephesians that we are seated in heavenly places. And if we are truly seated in heavenly places, we can begin to see what you see. We can begin to gain the perspective we need in order to make decisions based upon being seated firmly with you. And so, Father, we declare that, first of all, you're on the throne of our hearts, you're on the throne of our lives, that God, we remove anything, anyone, any self that we have put in those places, we remove now in Jesus' name. And we declare anxieties and fears and strongholds in our lives in those areas would be torn down, removed, uprooted, and gotten rid of. We declare today a new perspective, a new understanding of what's around the corner, of what's over the hill, of what our next move, what our next day needs to look like. Thank you that you're not trapped inside time and make decisions that come from a place of, whoa, what am I going to do now? That you already have it figured out. There are some of us sitting in this room that you've given us assignments and told us what to do, and we've questioned our abilities and we've questioned our adequacies. I believe that as we've been given responsibilities and assignments and things, it naturally begins to stir in us, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to accomplish it? And you haven't called us to figure out the how or the why or the where, but you've called us just to step, just go. And when you go, I'll be there. And so, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen and encourage those of us who already know what we're supposed to be doing and have received assignments. Those who are waiting and saying, I want an assignment. I want to know what I'm supposed to do. I pray, Lord, that you would show up and begin to speak to them today. And those who are feeling like they're drowning inside of circumstance and inside of problems and issues, and I pray, Father, for a renewed perspective. I pray that they would be able to shake off the things that are causing them to feel beneath when you've called us to be above. You have not called us to be underneath our circumstances, but for our circumstances to be under our feet. And so I declare over you, whoever you may be, that you feel like all this stuff is piled on top of you, I declare today a rising above. I declare today that you will be seated where you need to be seated so you can have the perspective you need to have. I declare today that you are more than a conqueror in Jesus' name. That those things that want to hold you down will no longer hold you down. I declare over you those who are in marriages that need desperate help. I declare over you today that your marriage will be enriched and it will be restored and renewed in Jesus' name. Those of you who your children have walked away from the things of God, I declare a calling back in the name of Jesus. Those who are struggling with self-esteem issues, I say that you are enough in Jesus' name. Thank you, God, for what you're doing. Empower us to see how you see, to know what you know, and to know what we need to know to get around the corner today. We love you, Lord, and we're thankful for you in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. If you would like prayer, you can come and ask for more.